Can you imagine going on a first date and the whole evening the other person answered every question with testimonials from the people in his life that know him well? Can you picture that? So there you are, sitting down at a table, and she asked the question, "So, do you like food from a particular part of the world?" And he responds, "Well, my mum says I eat a lot of pizza, but my friends say I eat way more tacos than pizza." "Oh, well, did you have a favorite class at school?" And he responds, "My sophomore report card said that I showed great enthusiasm for English. And when I graduated, my principal told my parents that I'd really excelled at drama." And so the evening progresses. And you get to the end of the evening, and how is she going to feel? Actually, you don't get to the end of the evening, do you? You get to like the end of there. And she's like ready to leave. Suddenly she's not feeling well. She gets a phone call that she needs to answer. I mean, she's out of there, right? I mean, this guy's just strange. This guy's weird. That was not a real life experience. You see, those are great and excellent observations. And as Ernest pointed out, there are situations in life where getting a recommendation from a third party is very important. Right? That you cannot get what you want unless someone else vouches for you. When I immigrated to the United States, had to go through the process of getting a green card, and even though Julie vouched for me, that wasn't enough. Her parents had to fill out a whole bunch of paperwork, and they said that if I graduated from college and then, tried to, suddenly I became unemployed or, in need of assistance, that they would bail me out. They had to vouch for me. And so there's somewhere in Washington, D.C., computer files, her parents say, "Yes, we'll vouch for Peter." We've met him at least twice. And but that getting that recommendation from someone else is important. But on a date, not so much. Okay? On a date, you want to get to know not what other people say about the person. You want to know that person and what are their likes, dislikes, what inspires them, what makes them tick. And so that brings us to our new sermon series that will run through the month of April. And that is Introducing God. Introducing God. You may remember that when Israel was in Egyptian slavery, that God appears to Moses. One of Moses' first questions is, "What will I say your name is?" Like, it's been a long time. It's been 400 years since you and Abraham were buddies. Okay, and now you pop up in a burning bush, and the people back in Egypt don't really know who you are. And they just know you as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is a fine name, and we appreciate that heritage. But Pharaoh doesn't know who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are. They've forgotten who Joseph is, the Egyptians. And so who am I going to say that you are? And so God gives him the name, "I am that I am." Some would say that's not particularly helpful, but it was still a name. And they thought on it, and they considered it, and it revealed some of God to them. Well, that's a good starting point. If you're going to have a God, it's good to know his name. And then, as they go out through the Red Sea, as they wander through the west, through the wilderness, as they come to Sinai, they still don't know a whole lot about this God. He was the God of their ancestors. He is the God who defeated the Egyptians. He's the God who parted the Red Sea. He's the God who is represented by a pillar of cloud in the day and a pillar of fire at night. But who is he? What makes him tick? And I wonder, how do you know God? How do you know God? Different people are going to have different answers. I think for many people, our understanding of God is filtered through a church. Sometimes it's filtered through all the churches, of all the names, of all the stripes in the country. And for some people, that's their view of God. In some ways, it's good that people see God through the church. If we're people of God, children of God, family of God, living in the kingdom of God, carrying out the mission of God, then they should see God when they look at us. Paul could write to churches, he could say, "You imitate me as I imitate Christ." That there's this process that God's people are to reflect God to the world around them. So if people in our community see God through the church, if people here today see God through Lawson Road, that's a good thing. Because that's what the church is supposed to be. It's what the church is supposed to be doing. But it's not totally a good thing. Because humans mess up. And God doesn't. And so if we're looking at people or human institutions to perfectly represent God, and that's our expectation, then at times we're going to be hurt. Let's be real, some churches are crummy representations of God. Right? Some churches don't represent God well. Now, I'm not saying that those people aren't trying. I'm not saying those people don't believe they're doing a good job. But sometimes people use church to make it their kingdom, not God's. And so when that happens, and when people are viewing God through the church, their view of God is distorted. Sometimes we know God through our parents. That was where I met God. I met God in my parents. I met God in my grandparents. Sometimes it's other family members that introduce us to God, and we see God through them. But an abusive father who turns up to church each week wearing a suit, a tie, and a smile, people still see God through him. And so for some people, seeing God through their parents, grandparents, family members is a negative. Sometimes that pushes people away from God, because who wants to have anything to do with someone like that? On the other hand, Some people see God through their grandmother, through their grandfather, through someone in their life who is gentle, and who patiently points us to God. And that paints such a different picture of God. It's interesting. When you're a kid, the best hugs don't come from your dad or your granddad, in my experience. The best hugs come from a loving female in your life. Okay? I know it's not Mother's Day, I'm getting ahead of myself, but I think I can compliment mothers and grandmothers and aunts, you know, any day of the year, right? You're not going to hold that against me. And so the best hugs when you're a kid come from a loving female in your life. And so it's interesting when we see God through those around us, oftentimes we'll see God through those women, those godly women that hug us and embrace us and care for us, and we picture God that way. Now, many of us, when I first asked that question, perhaps you immediately came to mind and said, I know God through the Bible. You're in church, so that's a good answer. It's not a creative answer, but it's a good answer. No bonus marks, but you'll get points for that. But even there, I wonder which part of the Bible. I wonder which part of the Bible you know God through. Because it's difficult for us to have the whole Bible in mind. I think most of us have favorite parts, favorite images. And what's interesting about that is that we pick and choose. Sometimes we pick and choose images of God from Scripture that are cuddly, and sometimes we pick and choose images of God from Scripture that are stern, that are judgmental, maybe even angry. And those images are both in Scripture, but we tend to choose one over the other as our dominant image of God. And so it's good if the Bible is our answer to that question, but it doesn't really, I think it's mostly that we just haven't thought about it a great deal. Because there are probably parts of Scripture that we find ourselves emphasizing and other parts that we don't give the same attention to. Exodus chapter 34 and verses 6 and 7. I don't know if it's a first date. I know it's not. God has already done so much for Israel. God has already given them the Ten Commandments. He said, I want you to be my people if you're willing to be my God. You remember what happens? Moses carries these very important tablets written in God's own handwriting, tablets, stone tablets, and carries them down the mountain. When he gets there, they're like, hey, you were God for a month. We decided to get another God. That's not a good start to a relationship. Yeah. Think of that in your dating life, right? You meet someone, you spend time together, and then they have to travel and they're gone for a while. And they come back and you've got another boyfriend, girlfriend. What's amazing is that God sticks around. God sticks around and says, no, I want you as my people. And you can read the passage, you can see that obviously there's consequences for that. But he calls Moses back up the mountain. And Moses, in chapter 33, has sort of had this conversation with God, and he says, God, show me your glory. Let me know who you are. I feel like, you know, we've gone on these dates, God, and I sort of know things about you, but I don't really know who you are. not just me, the people of Israel. We know the things you like. We know the things you can do. We've seen you demonstrate your abilities. We sort of get these values about you. We know you have a history with our nation going back centuries. We know stuff about you, but I don't feel like we know you, God. Can you show us your glory? God says, sure, come up the mountain. Come up the mountain, Moses. Let's do this again. I think that's the first thing we learn about God, right? I mean, this context is so important that they've just cheated on God with a golden calf. And God says, come back up the mountain, Moses. Let's do this again. And he gets up there, and God passes in front of Moses, proclaiming. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, yet by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the parents upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That's a lot to take in. There should be like this big gap in your Bible there. Like just a blank space so that you can think about it for a little while. You know, you're reading along. It's like, and then you pick up and you go again. Because we need to stop and think. For me, this is vital in our understanding of who God is. This is his introducing himself, really not only to Israel, but to the world. Then in his own words, he says, here's who I am. And so I'm going to just sort of walk through these attributes, but what I'm hoping that you get out of this is that you can walk away and say, this is how I think of God, because this is how he introduces himself to me. This is how he wants me to know him. Sometimes, on a date, the other person has a very high opinion of themselves. Or that job interview. Yeah. What can you contribute to this company? And other inane questions, right, Ernest? It's like sometimes the candidate says, oh, I'm going to make this the biggest company in the world. Yeah, I think I can transform this department. Yeah, I think I'll put in, I'll do this, I'll do that. They don't live up to it, right? Your date doesn't live up to it. You know, it's all sizzle and no bacon. But with God, when he tells us who he is, we believe him. We believe him. So let's just look at these here. The Lord, the Lord. We talked about how God introduced himself with his name, I am that I am, Yahweh. But he's merciful. Merciful. Some Bibles, this is the NRSV, I think, up here, because it had some, it sort of expressed it a little better than the NIV, but some translations here say compassionate. Merciful, compassionate is the same idea there. And sometimes, I don't know what you think of when you think of compassionate. It's not exactly the same, but sometimes we think of sympathy and empathy. You know, and we say, oh, empathy is much better than sympathy, because empathy means you understand their feelings, you understand what they're going through, and you're there with them. Whereas sympathy is sort of, you're a spectator. You're going, oh, that must be tough. You know, and then you walk away. Compassion is here, is much more like empathy. And the word, I'm told, by those who fluent in ancient Hebrew, means much like a mother and a child. The Hebrew word that's used there is sort of associated with the word for womb. And so the picture of this compassion is of a mother and a child. And so God towards his people, who is God? Maybe not just towards his people because this is his character. God, as he interacts with humanity, is like a mother with a newborn child who has carried that child in her womb. That's a pretty good starting point. I mean, it wouldn't work well if you're auditioning for an NFL team, like, let's be honest. But if you're just introducing yourself as somebody that you want to be around, somebody that you want in your life, compassionate is a really good place. It also reflects that God is greater and stronger. And everything that Israel had seen in Egypt demonstrated that he was more powerful than they were. God is the mother, we're the child. But that relationship is one of compassion. He's there to help, he's there to rescue when we need, because he cares about us. Now, as you go through Scripture, compassion in the Old Testament is almost always paired with grace. Compassionate and gracious. They go together as a pair almost all the way through. And we should be familiar with this idea of grace. That God doesn't give us what we deserve. That God doesn't treat us the way that we deserve to be treated. That God treats us better. God forgives us when we don't deserve it. God provides for us when we can't demand it. But again, this grace is a relational term that says God is involved in our lives. Like, he's not, like, powerful has nothing to do with relationship. God can be powerful out there on a star in the middle of space. He can go create a new space and have a star out there and demonstrate his power. And he can make a bigger star and a smaller star. He can use the stars like yo-yos. His power has nothing to do with relationship. But when God introduces himself, he does so in terms of relationship, because grace requires that someone else be in the room. You can't be gracious in a room by yourself. And so, God is compassionate and gracious. And I think we sometimes narrow that idea of grace too much to only sin, to only forgiveness. But God is gracious in all of his dealings towards his people. Slow to anger. Slow to anger. Is that your first picture of God? That God is slow to anger? Or is your picture more that when you offend God, that he's got an itchy trigger finger on his lightning bolt? God says, no, I'm slow to anger. It's hard to upset me and offend me, and I will give you time and space and allow you to change and remedy things and approach me and come back to me. And so sometimes when Christians characterize the Old Testament as a testament, as a time of anger from God, the Jews, the whole Jewish religion, looks at Christianity and says, why would you think that? Because all they see is the patience of God over centuries and centuries. You know, it could have ended. The whole Old Testament could have ended right there at the golden calf, right? And so we have Genesis and we have half of Exodus, and there was a golden calf, and that was the end of Israel. And instead, God says, yes, come up the mountain again. Instead, God says, yeah, let's go to the promised land. No, let's do a U-turn. Let's travel around. Let's come back to the promised land. Let's go into the land. What? You didn't kill everyone like I commanded you? Well, you can have the land anyway, but you're going to have to live with them. And then he says, you have these judges. You keep messing up. The book of Judges is time and again, 30 years of good behavior, 30 years of bad behavior, 30 years of good behavior. Sometimes it's 40 years of bad behavior. And it goes on and it goes on, and God's still there and he's still there. And they go through all these judges, and God is still hanging with them and still working. And you get to the end of Judges, and the nation is a mess. If you've ever read the last two chapters of Judges, I mean, it is a mess of violence and sexuality and all sorts of things going on. And then we transition to kings, and Samuel says, no, not kings. And God says, yes, I've got a king for you, even though it's not my original design. And even though I'm the king of my people, then I will let you have a human king. And then the kings are bad and the kings are corrupt. And he says, well, I've got David for you. And then David is good and Solomon's corrupt. And it just keeps going, and the nation splits in two. And all this stuff happens, and God says, you are still my people. And then Jerusalem's destroyed, Samaria's destroyed, they're taken to Assyria and scattered throughout the land, they're taken to Babylon and they live in Babylon, and there's a few living in Jerusalem, and God says, you are still my people, and I will bring you back to Jerusalem, I will reestablish you in the land, and I will send my son to come and die for you, because I want to buy you back, I'm going to ransom you, and not just you, all those other people, all those other nations, all those other families who have never loved me, never cared for me, never paid any attention to me, I'm going to die for them too, because I want them to be part of my family, to be part of my kingdom, because I am gracious, I am compassionate, and they belong to me. And the story of God keeps going, and God is slow to anger. And for some reason, we look at history and we say, God is such an angry God. Slow to anger. Abounding in steadfast love. This is this wonderful, I've said it before, I've preached sermons on it, this wonderful word of hesed. It's a Hebrew word, we just don't have an English word for it. It's loving kindness in the King James Version, which is love and kindness. It's a whole bunch of words here. It's steadfast love. Sometimes it's loyalty. Sometimes it's just love. Steadfast love sort of captures loyalty and love. It's a love that God has, not just has towards people, but this is who God is. That God is abounding in steadfast love. What sort of God is he? Well, he's a loving God. No, he's not just a loving God. He's a loyally loving God. And he doesn't just have love, he abounds in this loyal love that sticks with people through thick and thin, that perhaps we can say is the basis of him being slow to anger. Faithfulness. He's not going anywhere. And then this is important, he keeps his steadfast love for 1,000 generations. The NIV, I think, just says for thousands. But I think at intention there is a thousands of generations. That's a long time. And sometimes when we look at this passage, we get hung up on what comes next, because it says he forgives iniquity, he forgives transgression, he forgives sin, three separate types of offenses that he forgives. And then it comes down and says, but he doesn't clear the guilty, and he holds them accountable to the third and to the fourth generation. We go, wow, God holds sins against children that their parents did. That seems so cruel and unfair, because in our society it is. But we just talked in our race from the cross class about when we think of race relations in this country, we're talking in large part about the sins of parents or grandparents and how they continue to impact us today, and just saying, oh, I didn't do it, doesn't make it all right and all good. And so sin lingers through generations, and God does that same thing. He's not saying something strange or unusual here, but what's important about this is he says, this is who I am, is that his steadfast love, his chesed, endures for 1,000 generations. He forgives. But those who are guilty
Your consequences are held against you, and they impact your families. They impact your children, 3 or 4 generations. So there's still another 997, well, it says thousands, right? Or is it thousand? But a lot of other generations of God's steadfast love being made evident. This is God. This is who God is. And so when people say, who is God? When you think, who is God? How do I describe God? There's a lot of good words to use here. They're not all the words. You know, you go through Scripture, God is holy, God is just. A lot of other words. But on that first date, when God says, this is what I want you to know, are the essence of my character, the basis of my relationship with you, it is these traits. In verse 10, which is just a little further down from where we read, the Lord said to Moses, I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. We could talk a whole lot about covenant, but we won't today. But the word covenant mostly means promise. And the Old Testament, the word testament there means covenant, which mostly means promise. The Old Testament is a book of promises. And the biggest promise is the Messiah, which is the Christ, which is the anointed Son of God. And then the New Testament is new covenant, which basically means promises. New promises. Because Jesus changes things. And so, God has made a covenant with us. He's made promises to us that through Jesus, we can have relationship with Him. We talked about that last week at Easter, about the promises of God, the hope of new life. But I love this next line here. It says, I'm making a covenant with you. And God says that to us in Jesus, right? He's making a covenant to us. He's making promises to us. He is our God. We are His people. He is our Father. We are His children. He adopts us. There are so many promises, so many ways of thinking about that in Scripture. But once that is established, once that relationship is established, once those promises are in place, God says, before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. Certainly with we think of Jesus and just the wonders that we see in Him. But then this line I love. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Exodus. The way I remember it, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Exodus 34, 5 to 7. I want to encourage you this week to memorize those two verses. Put it down as your next step, either on the back of your bulletin, on your communication card, and commit to doing that. Maybe you have to write it out by hand every day this week to do it. I don't know what your process for memorization is, but I encourage you to memorize it. I believe that when we have this understanding of God, when we have relationship with God, when God is working in our lives, transforming us into His image, the people we live among will see how awesome is the work that God will do for us, that God is doing in us, and that God is doing through us. I think that's a promise that we can hang on to, that knowing who God is makes a difference not only for us, but for also for those around us. If you do not have that connection with God, if you If your image of God has been something dramatically different, perhaps it's an image of God that has pushed you away, that you've wanted to steer clear of. Perhaps your image of God is just something that's evolving as your understanding evolves, as your knowledge of Scripture evolves, as your involvement with the church family evolves, so your whatever your picture of God is also evolves. And so perhaps you're at a point in life where you say, I know this about God, but I want to try and incorporate it into my life. I want to, if I've not been connected to God before, I want to be connected to God now. Or maybe I just want to become more like Him. I want to take some concrete steps. I want to work on something specific in my life. I want to encourage you to talk to someone. Don't just try and do that on your own. But you have an opportunity right now to take action. We give this invitation every Sunday, and it's intimidating, I know, to walk down the front of the church in front of everybody. But what I want to suggest is that we encourage you to do this because it motivates. It's a motivation for you to say, I'm going to do something different with my life. I want to move my life closer to God. Because it's very easy to sit and listen. It's very easy to sit and say, wow, that scripture really spoke to me. It's very easy to say, yeah, my life would be better if I did this or that. And then we get in the car. And on Wednesday night, the preacher's teaching a class and says, anyone remember that verse we looked at on Sunday? And that was 3 days. That was a long time ago, preacher. And that happens. I forget. And I wrote it and spoke it. I've had 2 exposures to it. You've only had 1. Taking the steps of walking to the front is a concrete way of remembering that God spoke to you through His Word on a Sunday morning, that the Spirit stirred you, and that you said, I want to do that differently. I want my life to be different. And so you come to the front, it's not an admission of failure. So often it's a step towards growth to say, I'm committing to doing something different, to allowing God to transform my life in this way. And it begins today, before I lose that thought in the car on the way home. If you want to do that, it's all right if you don't. But if you do, then you can come. And we're going to sing this song and we'll pray with you. And we as a church family are committed to doing all we can to help you walk closer to God. Let's stand and sing together.